The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Glory to you, Lord. 6 days after Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up and do not be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." This is the gospel of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be faithful to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Does anyone else suspect that someone added the 13th verse of this psalm just to like end on a high note? Like a naked chicken chalupa from Taco Bell, the psalms can often be difficult to digest. Now, part of me prefers to sing the psalms, even if only to mask with beautiful voices the theological challenges they often pose. The second psalm begins in a relatable enough manner, asking why the kings of the earth rise in revolt against God. I've asked myself the same thing, as do people from all places on the political spectrum, all over the world, all throughout time. Earthly rulers act in their own interests, or in the best case scenario, in the interests of their constituents. The psalmist declares that even though rulers will try to be like gods over their people and over the world, the true God laughs at their foolish attempts. Now the psalm starts to get a bit sticky when it says, "Then God speaks to these rulers in his wrath, and his rage fills them with terror." Oh boy. A wrathful God? No, 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 no. We are Anglican New Englanders, okay? Our emotional range is limited to heightened blood pressure and perhaps brief, modest displays of mild contentment. Okay, we are calm and composed, and we are positive thinkers, you know, chalice half full kind of people. We have no room in our proper religious lexicon for wrath or rage. But there it is, right there in our holy scriptures, a wrathful God. So we often speed through these sorts of psalms or ignore them altogether, precisely because we do not want to believe in a judgmental God. Well, that is until we do. Because if we're completely honest with ourselves, we don't want to wind up in God's arena of heavenly grace and benediction to find the likes of Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, and Osama bin Laden. The line has to be drawn somewhere. So much of the second psalm is wrapped up in the idea that God unites all people under an earthly king. Those who recited this psalm at coronation ceremonies in ancient Israel believed that theirs was the anointed with a capital A king, and all the others were imposters. Their belief, as the psalmist states, that their king, quote, shall crush them with an iron rod and shatter them like a piece of pottery, is perhaps as much about nationalism as it is about devotion to God. But when you face real danger from foreign foes, violent warnings and self-righteous justification are par for the course. And the people of Israel, with such a well-remembered and so often recited history of exile and enslavement, they were on pins and needles, awaiting a ruler who would provide them a heavenly level of comfort and assurance. This expectation was still present in Jesus' time. And when Jesus tells his closest friends that he will be killed before any such earthly victory as they might hope for, they are confused. They are despondent. And then Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up a high mountain, and something happens. Something happens to them. Jesus is transfigured. His face shines like Moses on Mount Zion, or like my Scottish complexion in the sunlight. And there on that mountain next to Jesus is Moses himself, the recipient of God's instruction for holy living, the Torah, the law. And next to Moses is Elijah, the miracle-working, resurrecting prophet who split the earthly scene by flying into the sky on a chariot of fire. What? Jesus says that he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets, and here are his references, okay? And then a bright cloud overshadows the group, and a booming voice sounds, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And fear, understandably, overtakes Peter, James, and John. And again, Scripture confronts us with a frightening image of God. But this is that moment when that fear changes. Fear of God's punishment turns into fear of God's awesomeness, God's love and mercy. Remember what the voice instructs. Listen to Jesus. And what does God say? What does Jesus say? Get up and do not be afraid. Because in Jesus, because of what he said and did in his life, and because he was not merely a charismatic speaker, but the incarnate Word who was present in the beginning, we know that we need not approach God with our ledger, anxiously attempting to account for our misdeeds by highlighting our charitable contributions. Now, God will judge us, rest assured, but the only judgment she'll dole out are those of inclusion and approval. And a God like this is even scarier than the one who is wrathful. This kind of God is unexpected. This kind of God maybe lets everybody in, from Kim Jong-il to Justin Bieber. And we must contend, to think that that's the one that shocked everybody. And we must contend with a God who somehow finds the power to forgive every misdeed. We must trust the grace and love Jesus delivers. And in the meantime, like John and James and Peter, we must return down the mountain and face the reality of daily life. Because we will live in a world of competing rulers, nations, institutions, and ideologies until the day we die. But as baptized Christians, We no longer seek to win at that game. We are baptized not into waters of eternal purity or monetary success or political power. In those waters of baptism, we are buried with Christ in his death, to striving for that kind of winning. In those waters, we also share in his resurrection, which means that amid our fear and suffering, God is there. As we baptize Wesson, we welcome him into this communion, the body of Christ. He will grow with the love and guidance of his sponsors to share God's presence and mercy and love with the world. We need not live our lives yearning for a ruler who will never arrive, nor need we be nostalgic for any good old days. Our life is to be lived today, always with our eyes on the lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in all of our hearts. God will stretch our imaginations, and we will face hard truths about just how merciful God really is. But in that struggle, God is there. God is there when we are fearful, when we are lost in the deepest valleys of our lives. God is there when we wander and suddenly find ourselves overcome with moments of glory. Wherever we are, God is there, comforting us in our fear and empowering us to walk down the mountain and face the world with something bold, something as bold as love. Amen.